Matthew 1 and verse 1, it says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ says, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, every time I preach on Matthew 1, I'm very very adamant about pointing out that this is not just a verse that's to end the Bible. Every jot and every tittle, I believe, has been given by God. The Bible says all Scripture is what? It's given by inspiration. And there's a reason why God starts out the new covenant and the new agreement in the New Testament, especially with Jesus Christ being the son of David and also the son of Abraham. If Jesus Christ was not of the lineage or the offspring, if he was not out of the family tree of David and Abraham, he could not be the Messiah. But even also enwrapped in this is actually the theological truth that God did not forget his covenant with David and also Abraham. This is an allusion to what we call the Abrahamic covenant, also the Davidic covenant. Now, obviously, we know that God told Abraham, he says, in thee, that is through your seed, shall all the earth be blessed. And according to the book of Galatians, that was actually the gospel being preached. That is, out of the offspring, out of the family tree of Abraham. Remember, Abraham begat who? Isaac. Isaac begat Levi. Who was the son of Isaac? Do you know? This is Stump Levi night. He always has Stump the Pastor night. So, Jacob, that's exactly right. Jacob has 12 sons. And obviously, out of those 12 sons came the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's Jesus Christ. And in him is all the earth blessed. And one day he will rule and reign out of Zion. And in Genesis 12, 1 through 4, the Bible emphatically tells us, according to Galatians 3, that was the gospel being preached. But there's also what's called the Davidic covenant, and that is the covenant that God made with David. And he said that out of your offspring, he said, shall come a ruler that will reign forever and ever and ever and ever. And it's not worded as such, but let's go back to 2 Samuel 7 just for a few moments. 2 Samuel 7, because I want you to connect the dots. I've told you the last few months, as part of my goal, especially with our young people, to get them to connect the dots in Scripture. And I say young people, honestly, older people alike. But we have to learn how to connect the dots. The Bible says that we learn line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. In 1 Corinthians 2, the Bible tells us that we are to compare spiritual things with spiritual things. So honestly, I believe that good Bible study is not just reading a half of a chapter and going, okay, I did that today. Good Bible study is turning your pages back and forth. Now for young people, that'd be swiping your screen back and forth, okay? But good Bible study involves, I believe, turning your pages back and forth. That's why at this stage of my Christian life, I am an incredibly slow reader of the Bible. And that's mainly because one scripture takes me to another scripture, then I think of five more scriptures. And that's the way I believe that Bible study ought to be for the most part. But 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a covenant with David. And I want you to see here in verse number 12, look what the Bible says here. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, obviously talking about death, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Okay, so what you're going to see here is an allusion, first of all, to Solomon, but then God's going to jump thousands of years, and he's going to refer to Christ. God does this all the time. There's typically, what do we learn in prophecy class over the last few months? There's typically a near fulfillment, and then what? A future fulfillment, is there not? Okay, and God will often do that in a matter of just a few phrases in the Bible. But notice what the Scripture says here. It says, and I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. This is a direct reference to Solomon. Look what it says. He shall build an house for my name. We see that in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 in the dedication of the temple. And I will establish this throne of his kingdom forever. So you start to see the eternality, if you will, of David's reign. Look what it says, that is through his offspring. Look what it says in verse 14. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. Now, you can actually find this fulfilled in 1 Kings chapter 11. In other words, God is telling David that your seed will rise, he will reign over the kingdom, but if he commits iniquity, God tells him he will chasten him. But what's interesting is he actually tells him that he will chasten him, I want you to catch this, guys, with the rod of men. Okay? Go to 1 Kings chapter 11. Just a little bit of a parenthetical point I want to make here. It's not really a part of the main gist of the message, but we may stop here, honestly, because it's a really important point to make. But we know that Solomon was a great king as long as he was following the King of Kings, right? We know that Solomon was greatly used by the Lord. He was a king over the nation of Israel during Israel's golden era or Israel's golden age. But we know that this man that God used to pen many of the proverbs that we quote and that we preach all the time, that later on in life he went astray from the Lord. And what's interesting is God told David that if he commits iniquity, that I'm going to chastise him, I'm going to chasten him. I want you to catch this now. I'm going to correct him, but he says with the rod of men. Look at 1 Kings 11, and we'll start reading in 1 Kings 11 and verse number 9. 1 Kings 11 and verse 9. Notice what the Bible says here. It says, "And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord." And we know that there was actually three stepping stones, if you will, that Solomon took towards being in a backslidden condition. The Bible tells us, actually you could say four stepping stones. One of those is that he multiplied horses unto himself out of Egypt. He also increased gold and silver as if they were stones in Israel. And he also loved many strange women. And the Bible also points out, according to Deuteronomy chapter 17, that is chapter 18, that Solomon probably neglected in writing a copy of the law of the Lord and reading it all the days of his life. Okay? But the Bible tells us that the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, "For as much as this is done to thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant with my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and I will give it to thy servants." So we understand that after the reign of Solomon comes his son Rehoboam, and because of his youthful exuberance, if you will, the kingdom is divided into two. But look what it says in verse 12. It says, "Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake which I have chosen." And then it says this in verse 14. "And the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon." Do you see that? Does everybody see that right there? So God told David that your son's going to reign. He's going to reign over Israel. But if he commits iniquity, he says, I want you to catch this, guys. I'll chastise him with what? The rod of men. So we know that Solomon goes away from the Lord. Those many strange women turn his heart away from the Lord. And the Bible says that God stirs him up an adversary. And that was, of course, Hadad the Edomite here. And that was to chasten Solomon. I think this is interesting, because I think that this happens more times in life that we realize that we go astray from the Lord. We're not walking with the Lord. And God brings difficulties into our life through people. But here's what's interesting. I think that the temptation, I want everybody to catch this. The temptation is this. I believe the temptation for Solomon was to look at the evil of Hadad the Edomite rather than the hand of providence that was allowing that chastening to come in his life. Now, I think what we have to understand is this, is that if all you see in life is difficult people that are bothering you, if all you see is that person that is annoying to you, and that person that is irritating to you, if all you see is that there's always a bad boss, there's always a bad family member, and we never see the hand of providence in there, that God may be speaking to us through that particular person. Listen, we've all seen it as managers and supervisors over organizations and business. We've all seen it. We've seen that one guy who has a horrible attitude towards those that he works with. He has a horrible attitude towards the authority that's above him. And he'll leave that business. He'll go to jump to another business, and him and his ego will be in their car together driving away from that business. And your ego, by the way, will be a good friend to you. Just so you know. Your ego will be a wonderful friend to you. Your ego and your pride will sometimes feel like it's the best friend that you have. But the problem is, a lot of times your ego will put you without a job, without success. Your ego will put you into a place where you have a lack of prosperity. And what's interesting is this, is all that young man can see is there was a difficult boss, or there's a difficult authoritarian figure. And I want you to know that could it be that those difficult bosses, those difficult authority people in your life, could it be that that's the hand of God, the message of God in your life to teach you that you're not right with authority and you're not right with God and you don't know how to handle life? Could that be the case? And what I've seen time and time and time again is young people, that is our young people, that they'll have a difficult authority figure in their life, or they'll mess up in life, and all they'll focus on is, well, that cop, he was abusive towards me. Or all they'll focus on is that teacher, I just can't believe the way that they treated me. And God will, in His providence, allow an unregenerate, unsaved, evil person to bring hardship into your life to teach you a lesson. But if you never learn the lesson and all you're focusing on is the evil of that person and how they messed up, you'll never prosper in life. Ever. And it's not how you handle good authority. It's not how you handle good authority that determines whether you prosper or not. It's how you handle bad authority in your life. David with Saul. Prime example. And the point being is this, is that God will chastise you many times with the rod of men, but if all you can see, and by the way, He'll use wicked men to do it. Brother Joseph, you're a great student of the book of Jeremiah. And God told Israel, He said, I'm going to bring Babylon into your life, and I'm going to use them as a rod of correction in my hand. And then guess what God did? The amazing thing about the book of Jeremiah is then He turns around and He judges Babylon for coming into Israel and for violating what God had given them. So what you have to understand is that if there's evil people in your life that are causing pain and affliction, God will take care of that. But if all you can see is how evil they are, how wrong they are, once again, you're going to jump from family to family, from marriage to marriage, from job to job, and your ego will be right there with you. It'll be the best friend you think that you've ever had. And the man that will prosper is the man that says, woe is me. What did I potentially do to cause this issue? What did I potentially do to cause this problem? Is there anything better I could have done to alleviate this issue? But if you're always pointing your finger at somebody else, if you're always pointing your finger at that teacher, that boss, that coach, that spouse, that parent, that brother-in-law, honestly, you're never going to prosper in life. So that was for free. That's just a little parenthetical preaching. Now let's go back to Matthew 1 if we can. Matthew 1. And we got all that, by the way, out of one little phrase in Matthew 1. Now let's take a look here in Matthew chapter 1. I want you to see something here. So he goes through here, and we have to understand that the book of Matthew, especially Matthew chapter 1, is the family tree on Joseph's side of Jesus Christ. The book of Luke chapter 3 is the family tree on Mary's side of Jesus Christ. Now does anybody, real quick, does anybody know why we know that? I'm just going to open the floor and just say, does anybody know why we know that Matthew chapter 1 has to be the family tree on Joseph's side rather than Mary's side? I know what you're thinking of. He's been under my preaching for about 6 years. So here's the answer. Let's take a look. Let's go to verse number 2 real quick. It says, Abraham begat Isaac. I know where he's going here. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. And you'll notice there's actually four women that are actually mentioned in the family tree of Christ. And three of those women were women that were known for ill repute. And I believe one time I said, why is that in the Bible? And some lady said, because men wrote the Bible. I said, no. That's not it, okay? I believe that God is sending out a message that He's a gracious and long-suffering God. When you have Tamar and Rahab the harlot and Bathsheba, all three of them were known as women of ill repute. The one godly woman is especially Ruth here. But it says, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahson, and Nahson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her name is not mentioned specifically, but of course that's Bathsheba, that had been wife of Uriah. And Solomon begat Rehoboam. Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa. And Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias. I'm starting to sound like Alexander Scorby. Anybody ever listen to the Scorby tapes when he goes through this? It's just, he really rolls with it here. Look what it says. And by the way, I'm not sounding like him at all, but look what it says. In verse number 9, and Ozias begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josias, and Josias begat Jeconias. Okay? And this is key. This is how we know, it's starting to ring a bell for some of you because I've preached this before. This is how we know that this has to be the family tree on Joseph's side. Okay? Because this is actually referring to a king of actually three or four names in the Bible, but one of his names is Coniah. Okay, let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah 22. I just want you to see this in the Bible. Jeremiah chapter 22. And I'm going to prove to you, first of all, this is not only the family tree on Joseph's side, but you're also going to see how Joseph could not have been the earthly father or the biological father of Jesus. Okay? Now, I want you to see in Jeremiah chapter 22, God is going to speak concerning this one king called Coniah, which is Jeconias. In Matthew 1, everyone with me so far? Okay? I don't want to be too wordy on you. Okay? So, God talks about Jeconias, which is in the family tree of Jesus, but he's on Joseph's side. And the reason why God gives you the family tree of Joseph is just to show you once again that Jesus had the legal right to the throne of David. Okay? But you see here in verse 24 of Jeremiah 22, God's going to say something about Jeconias or Coniah. And look what it says here. As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee hence. He says, I will give thee the hand of them that seek thy life, into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadrezzar, that is, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee, into another country, where ye were not born, and there shall ye die. But to the land whereunto they desire to return, thither shall they not return. Is this man Coniah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed? Now look what he says about his seed, okay? I know it's a little wordy, but listen to what he says. He says, wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, that's his offspring, and are cast into a land which they know not. O earth, 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 hear the words of the Lord. He says this. Now, when God says something three times like that, he's trying to get someone's attention. He's making a proclamation here. Look what he says. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, talking about Coniah, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper. Look what he says. Sitting upon what? The throne of David, and ruling any more in Judah. Does everybody see that right there? So if Joseph was the biological father of Jesus, that would make this verse null and void. And God said that his offspring will not rule over the throne of Israel. So that's how we know Matthew chapter 1. That's interesting, isn't it? That's how we know that Matthew chapter 1 has to be the family tree of Jesus on Joseph's side. And once again, God still mentions it because he's just proving that Jesus has a legal, he is a legal heir, or he has a legal right to the throne. Okay, let's go back to Matthew 1, and we'll try not to be so wordy the rest of the message here. Look what it says here. Look at verse number 12, he says this. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiad, and Abiad begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Sadok. Now what you're going to notice here, real quick, what you're going to notice is this, is you're actually going to notice that the verbiage is going to change right here. You're going to notice that the verbiage is about to change. And what you're going to see here is that you're going to see begat, 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 but it stops with Joseph. Okay? That is when it goes to Jesus. Look what it says here in verse number 15. And Eliab begat Eliezer, and Eliezer begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom, notice the begat stop, okay, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So once again, notice there's no begat there. Now for those of you that know the Bible, it's a no-brainer, but for those that are new to the Bible, it still needs to be pointed out, okay? And remember, we always like to preach in a church where there's people, when you announce the book of Mark, they don't know where it's at. Amen. That's a good thing in church. That means you have new believers in the Lord. Now look what it says here in verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. Now, it's very important to point out that Matthew is distinguishing these as 14, and this is a little bit curious for Bible commentators and students of the Bible. Matthew distinguished these generations as 14. He's going to list three sets of 14, but actually there's more than 14. But he's going to, and many commentators scratch their head on it a little bit. They don't know why he did that. Maybe it was possibly for memorization purposes. But if you go back into the lineage, you see there was actually more than 14. So you guys that like to dig into the Bible, study it out. It's an interesting thing to point out, okay, if you're studying the Bible. But look what it says. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ, he says, are 14 generations. Now I want you to see this here because we're going to get into the scriptures that deal with the coming of Christ into the world. And I want to make some really good points, and then we're going to call it a day here, Lord willing, here. Okay, look what it says here in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. So our entire gospel message begins with a miraculous message, that Mary is going to be with child of the Holy Spirit of God. And so we have to understand that Christianity is a miraculous life. That God will, it is something that's of the outside of ourselves. Something that's done without human hands. And our Christian life is to be the same way also. Remember, I often say this, that if your Christian life cannot be explained by the, well, let's word it this way. If your Christian life can only be explained by discipline, and if your Christian life can only explain by natural means, you're not living the Christian life. We are to live a life that can only be explained by the supernatural. We're to be living a life that can only be explained by people saying, it's God who's doing that. Remember, salvation is what? It's of the Lord. And if your Christian life can only be explained by, well, I work hard at getting up at 5 o'clock to read my Bible, that's Martin Luther before he comes to Christ. If your Christian life can only be explained by, well, when I see temptation, I say no to that, and I put a stiff upper spiritual lip, listen, that's discipline, and that's not necessarily the Christ life. Okay? But look what it says here. It says here that she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, was not willing to make her a public example and was minded to put her away privily or privately. And let's understand that betrothal in biblical times was just as strong as what we would call the marriage bond. So if somebody stepped outside of even that betrothal relationship, according to the book of Deuteronomy, they were actually worthy of being stoned. But Joseph was going to put her away. Remember, Moses made way, he made room for someone to put a wife away other than just being stoned. And it's not that Moses ever condoned divorce as much as he simply regulated it. Okay? Now this is very important. You know, the things that need to be preached on the most in our society are typically the things that preachers preach on the least. And one of the things that's interesting, I put this in my book on marriage, is that it's interesting that when Jesus talked about marriage, this is interesting, think about it. When Jesus talked about marriage, the very thing that pastors shy away from the most is what Jesus made front and center. So when Jesus held a marriage conference in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19, he didn't give a lot of funny stories and then try to shoot some little truths in there about how to get along with each other. Jesus in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, the very subject that we shy away from the most is the very subject that he dealt with the most. Now, pastors do not like to preach on divorce and remarriage anymore. Do you know why that's the case? Because there's so many divorced and remarried people in society. However, I say you still preach on divorce and remarriage. You don't have to rub it in. You don't have to make people feel condemned. But we look forward instead of looking back. But the problem is this, is that pastors have been so afraid of preaching on divorce and remarriage. It's just like Spurgeon said, there's a number of steps to apostasy. The first step is what? You take the sharp angles off your preaching because it might offend Deacon so-and-so. Spurgeon said, every member in your church has their pet doctrines. He says, they want you to pet them. He says, they want you to stroke them. They have their pet doctrines on sovereignty. They have their pet doctrines on baptism. They have their pet doctrines on witnessing. Every member of your church has their pet doctrines, their little doctrines they like to favor, and pastors are very aware of it. And so the temptation of pastors is to take the sharp angles off the preaching. He said the second step to apostasy is this. He says, is that pastors say to themselves, well, because this probably won't help them, then I won't preach it to them. Because it's not really helping them in life. It's just going to make them feel guilty. Then he said the third step is this. The third step is because we don't preach it, then what happens? Then the people start thinking, because we don't preach it, then we don't believe it. And how many messages have you heard on divorce and remarriage in the last 10 years in your life as a Christian in the church? Pastors don't preach what Jesus taught because we're scared of our people. We're afraid of offending our people. And I'm going to say something very strong, but it has to be said. And once again, I understand just as much as anybody in this building that there are people that have been in very difficult situations in the past. There have been people who've been married to other people who violated the marriage covenant, and they were left without a choice. There are people in this room who were abandoned by other people. Paul said, if the unbelieving depart, let them what? Depart. A spouse is not under bondage in such a case. 1 Corinthians 7:15. However, what we're not preaching today is this. And I put this in our book on marriage, and because of this, I will have some pastors who will read it and they'll go, oh no, we can't have our people reading this. Here's what I said. The only difference between outright adultery and many of our divorce and remarriage cases in our society today is time and a piece of paper in a courthouse. And who is preaching that? You can preach that in a way where you love people. You can preach that in a way where we don't have to look back and we don't have to wallow in guilt. But we can look forward and say, God's standard is till death do us part. And in this day, no doubt, in this day of people being very undisciplined, people having very little character, we have to deal with some very difficult situations in the body of Christ. But who is preaching what Jesus preached? That divorce without a biblical excuse and then remarriage, God says it's adultery. Who's preaching that? Who? Brother Ben, you're around a lot. Who's preaching that? Very few people. Carl Brogy, I bet he teaches it. He's not afraid of anybody. He has a church of 2,000 people, 2,500. 80%, by the way, 80% of his church are new converts. Okay? There's some that are preaching it. John MacArthur preaches it. You have to preach it in love. And it's not to look back. It's just to say, hey, nobody's preaching it. Therefore, the people don't believe it. We don't believe that this is still there. When Jesus held a marriage conference, This is what he brought front and center. He wanted to exalt God's standard. As much as you can make a marriage work, he says, you stay within the confines of a marriage. He said, if the other person commits adultery, and especially if they're in hard, unrepentant adultery, because God put up with Israel's hard, unrepentant adultery for 700 years before he wrote her a bill of divorce in Jeremiah 3:8. And most people don't even know that God wrote Israel a bill of divorce. Okay? So God wrote Israel a bill of divorce in Jeremiah 3:8 because of their spiritual adultery. But we have to get back to exalting God's standard. But the betrothal relationship, by the way, it was just as binding in the Bible as the marriage relationship. But the Bible tells us, notice in Matthew chapter 1, I want you to see something here because, and once again, you know my heart, you know my attitude, but the problem is in the in the quest for churches to be down to earth and relevant, and the quest of, for churches to be able to deal with the people they have, we have left off preaching on that which people need. And once again, you can preach on this without being red in your face, although I'm red in my face. You can preach on this without being unloving and say, let's look forward. We can't go back and fix, but let's look forward. Amen. And my concern is this, is our young people, here's my concern. Our young people have not been brought up under some of the preaching that we had in certain areas. Now, some of the preaching that we had when we were brought up wasn't good preaching. Okay? What did J. Vernon McGee said? He says, God has chosen by the foolishness of preaching to say that I believe. He says, but not foolish preaching. Okay? So some of the preaching I heard was foolish. It was man-centered. However, there were some things that I was taught from day one that I believe aren't being preached today because pastors, once again, are scared of their people. And we're afraid of looking like the generation of the days gone by. And one of those is marriage and divorce. We're not going to look back. We're going to look forward. And from this point on, we say, let's enjoy what God has for us till death do us part. Amen. And look what it says here. You're going to see here that Jesus comes in, obviously born of a virgin. And look what it says here in verse number 20. But while he thought on these things, so he was musing, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Now, this is a curious way for God to bring in the Savior of the world. I believe next week, Gloria is going to sing Mary, Did You Know? And if she wasn't, she's going to sing it now. No, just joking. But I believe she was going to sing that next week. And here's the point, is that this is a curious way for the Lord to bring the Savior of the world in. And most of us in our critical minds, if we knew about the situation, we would be accusing, obviously, Mary of committing fornication. But look what it says here. And she shall bring forth a son. I want you to see something. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, which means Jehovah is salvation, for he shall what? He shall save his people from their sins. I want you to see something here, and I want to make a few remarks along these lines, and maybe we'll have to take this in a couple weeks. I want you to see the purpose of Jesus coming. Yeah, I think this is incredibly vital for us to take a look at, because we're going to look at it from a vertical perspective and a horizontal perspective here in just a few moments. But Jesus' primary reason of coming, I'm going to say something that you're going to hear it first of all. You're going to go, oh, okay, yeah, well, that's good. Well, we know that. And then what we're going to do is we're going to make an application where you're going to go, oh, we didn't really know that, okay, or else we don't practice that the way we need to. That Jesus' primary purpose for coming was to offer forgiveness to us. Now, if the Savior of the world, if the God of the universe, if His primary and His only reason for coming was for us to experience forgiveness, that tells me something. That tells me that forgiveness is everything in our lives. Forgiveness is the only rope that we have that holds us up from falling into the pit of hell. I think this is interesting for a number of reasons here this morning. I'm going to make the application here in a few moments. But once again, if Jesus' only reason for coming, if he comes to save his people from their sins, let's understand that forgiveness is everything this morning. It also tells me that forgiveness ultimately is all that we have. Now keep in mind that the word forgiveness doesn't just mean that God looks the other way and we get away with sin. In Luke chapter 4 and verse number 18, Jesus, when he stands up in the synagogue and he reads, quoting out of Isaiah 61, he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And he goes on the verse and he says this, to preach deliverance to the captives. And then he says also what? And to set at liberty. Did you know that word liberty is the same word that's used for the word forgiveness in the rest of the New Testament? It's the same Greek word. Understanding that the word forgiveness doesn't just mean, oh, you get to get away with it. But understand the word liberty, as we've preached before, or the word forgiveness, that is, doesn't just mean that God doesn't punish you Forgiveness means that God sets us liberty. God sets us free from the very bondage of sin. And once again, forgiveness doesn't mean that you sin and get away with it, but forgiveness means that we now get to serve Jesus. That's why when God gave the new covenant and he quoted Jeremiah 31 and also in the book of Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 10, he said the new covenant offers the fact that God will remember our sins no more, but also that he'll be able to write his laws on our hearts. So the word forgiveness doesn't just mean that we get away with sin, but it also means that God sets us at liberty to serve him. It means we get to serve Jesus Christ. Now here's something I want to make a couple points here. Jesus comes to offer us forgiveness. That tells us that forgiveness is everything. It's the only rope, honestly, that holds us up. It also tells me this, that if I placed you on a mountaintop, and then a bunch of newscasters there, just imagine, once again, if I took you in a helicopter, flew you up to the top of a mountain, and you're on the top of that mountain, and then a bunch of newscasters or friends call you and say, man, you made it to the top of the mountain. And you start saying, well, yeah, I did. And you start getting proud about the fact that somebody flew you to the top of the mountain versus what if you climbed the mountain yourself? Now, if you climbed the mountain yourself and it took days to do it and you've got a backpack on and you go through hardships and turmoil and you get to the top of the mountain, you're going to get to the top of the mountain. What are you going to do? You're going to go, yes! It's just like when Melody had her baby 2 weeks ago. There's something within a man, it's the most illogical thing, but there's something within a man that wants to come out of the hospital room and go, after that baby's been delivered, and just go, yes. And I don't dare do it because somebody's going to say, you had nothing to do with this part of the equation. But there's something within you that just wants to go, yes. But the point being is this, is that if you were to climb a mountain all by yourself, you would get to the top and you'd raise your hands and go, look what I did. But what if I flew you to the top of the mountain, put you on there, and then someone said, man, how did you get up there? You'd be daft to say, well, to hold your chest out. And when it comes to salvation, nobody climbed the mountain of righteousness but Christ alone. And God puts us on the very top, the very tippy top of a mountain of righteousness, and declares us to be just as righteous as he is. And it's only through the forgiveness of sins, only through Christ coming. And that tells us this morning that all we can do is say, thank you, God, for that. Thank you, Jesus, for doing that. But forgiveness is absolutely everything we have. We know that from a vertical perspective. But I'm going to apply this a little bit differently this morning and say this. It's not only all that we have when it comes to God. I want to say something that's very important. It's also all that we have when it comes to our relationships with one another. Now, we have to understand that we can only forgive horizontally because we've been forgiven vertically. If you think about it, forgiveness is absolutely impossible without an understanding of what Jesus did for us. And let's understand that because I know that Jesus Christ died for the sins of every man, that puts me in a position where I should be willing to forgive everybody else. And what we have to understand, though, forgiveness is not only everything when it comes to the vertical, but also it's everything, absolutely everything, I believe, when it comes to the horizontal also. And the reason I say this is because of this. I think that as human beings, we don't want God to keep score with us. And the Bible says by his what? By his mercies, we are consumed. And if you know your Bible, the reason why you don't want God to keep score with us is because on God's grading scale, -1 is an F. The Bible says that if you're able to keep the whole law, yet you offend in one point, you're just as guilty as if you committed them all. But we don't want God to keep score with us. But isn't it interesting, I want you to catch this, how we keep score with other people. And for some of us, -1 is an F. You ever been around those kind of people? Very difficult. I had a guy in my church one time, my very first church that I pastored. He would come into the business meeting with a church constitution in his back pocket. And I'm telling you, the man had the church constitution memorized more than he did his Bible. And if you did one thing out of order, that man would be right there saying, no. Article 2 right here says this. And over the years, you deal with people like that. You know, for some pastors, it's minus 2 is an F. For some, it's minus 10 is an F. But the point is, we all have very difficult people that we have to deal with. For some of us, it's minus 2. Some of you are just naturally a little bit more forgiving. It's kind of minus 10 or minus 20. Some of you have such a low self-esteem, or you could have such a low self-esteem. It's minus 100. You just don't want to upset anybody, right? But the point is this, is that all of us, none of us want God to keep score with us. Because if God keeps score with us, we're all messed up. We're all apart from Christ. But it's amazing how we want to keep score with other people. And we all have almost this limit, if you will. Okay, offend me once, I'm okay with it. Offend me twice, offend me three times. Okay, now you're really getting on my nerves. But let's understand that without forgiveness, I just don't know what we have as far as human beings. There's no way as a church body that we could fellowship the way we do without forgiveness. Now, this is the most unity I've ever experienced in a church body. But still at that, we all have very different backgrounds, very different perceptions on life. Some of us, including myself, we say things at times and we don't realize what we're saying, and it might offend somebody else. There could be a miscommunication. I remember one time I was after church on a Wednesday night with the family here, and I said something, and I was saying it to that person, but they thought I was talking to them. And if you would put two and do it together, it sounded like a really harsh thing that I said to that person, but I was talking to them. And this person kind of turned all red in the face. It was Molly. It turned all red in the face, and it was interesting because then I caught it. I went, no, I wasn't talking to you. I said, and what's interesting, I thought about that later. What if I wouldn't have caught that? What if I wouldn't have caught that? And we were laughing about it about 5 minutes later. But what if I wouldn't have caught that? Can you see how someone could go away, you know, with hurt feelings? But once again, we have nothing without forgiveness. Go to 1 John 1:7. I want you to see this in 1 John 1:7. And I want to read you something here in just a minute. 1 John 1:7. I want you to see this is really what God says here in 1 John 1:7. He says, and if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, look what the Bible says here. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, the Bible says we have fellowship one with another. So I want you to see something. It's always interested me how He ties in fellowship and walking with the Lord with forgiveness in this passage. And as I meditate on this morning, I thought to myself, well, of course He has to. Because we have no fellowship without the forgiveness of sins. Without the knowledge that God is willing to forgive us of all of our sins, we can't forgive anyone else of their sins. And if God has not given us the grace to feel forgiven, guess what? You're going to find that you're not going to have the grace to forgive other people. Remember, forgiven people forgive other people. I believe that's the natural consequence. But He says this, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Notice how He ties the concept of forgiveness with fellowshipping with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, what? Cleanses us from all our sin. In other words, there's a continual cleansing that must take place in ourselves. And because we receive that grace, we're able to forgive other people. And because we're able to have forgiveness towards other people, we're able to have what? Fellowship. But if you haven't received the grace of God, if you believe that God is almost a taskmaster up in heaven, keeping score, oh, you did pretty good today. Oh, no, you didn't do good today. Oh, you did good today. Oh, you didn't do good today. You're going to project that on other people, and you're not going to have close fellowship in your life. That's why, by the way, that legalistic churches rarely get along for a long time together. And let's understand that hyper legalistic movements always eventually implode. Some of us are from a background like that. And so what happened in the 50s, there was a group that was all mad at the Southern Baptists. So they all got together and they all said, and their unity was around that they were mad at the Southern Baptists. But then within that camp, there was all these divisions that started to come up, all these little rooms in the house. And guess what? They started looking at each other. And then what did you see? A faction over here, a faction over there, a faction over there, a faction over there. Because hypercritical people, hypercritical movements, pharisaical movements always end up imploding. They always do. But He says here, as we receive forgiveness, we're able to forgive others. And guess what we have? We have fellowship. But if we don't have that forgiveness from God and that forgiveness towards others, guess what? We don't enjoy fellowship. Forgiveness is not only everything vertically, it's everything horizontally with the people that we enjoy. I want to say just a couple things about forgiveness here. And remember, a couple weeks ago, I preached on unforgiveness, and what I said is that unforgiveness, I said it's chaining yourself to a problem, but I took a little bit further in my blog a couple weeks ago, and I said this: unforgiveness is chaining yourself to a problem that you never wanted in the first place. That's really what unforgiveness is. Because you attach yourself emotionally to that problem. That other person isn't even thinking about you anymore, and you're still emotionally attached to that situation. But I wrote some things on my blog this week about forgiveness, and I asked the question, what is forgiveness? And I just want to talk about them for a few moments. And once again, we can teach about forgiveness, but if we don't deal with this from a horizontal perspective, I don't think that we really apply this correctly. But understand this morning as I bring this to a close. The forgiveness, you've heard me say, it's the most overused yet most misunderstood word in the English language, and here's why. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness, first of all, is an ongoing process rather than an event. Now, for God, forgiveness is an event. And because He's absolutely holy, absolutely loving, God doesn't struggle with forgiveness. But for us, because it's impossible for human beings to forgive and to forget, see, God can do that. But the expression, by the way, is not in the Bible about us. It's because it's impossible for us to forgive and to forget. For God, forgiveness is an event, but for us, it must be a process. And that's what makes forgiveness so difficult. Is that forgiveness is something that you must choose to do towards a spouse, towards your children, towards church people, towards people in your past, and not letting those memories haunt you. It's a choice that you must make on a day-to-day basis. And that's why we struggle with it. Because we want spiritual pixie dust to put on something and be rid of the problem. And guess what? You always have a file 14 that's reminding you of problems in the past. Forgiveness is a process rather than an event. This is a real big one. It's an action instead of a thought. Now, obviously, we need to deal with our thought lives. But we have to understand that we show forgiveness not by just having good thoughts, but also by the kindness that we show to other people. And that's what makes forgiveness difficult for us. Forgiveness is measured by behavior rather than sentiment. This is really big. I think that most people think that forgiveness is more of a sentiment. Because I hear people say all the time, well, I've forgiven them, but it's more of a sentiment. It's more of, well, what I really mean is that, you know, I'm not imagining stabbing them to death or something like that. It's more of an action than a sentiment. Listen to this. Forgiveness is divine rather than earthly. Once again, forgiven people forgive other people. Forgiveness is something that must be received from above before it can be given out to others. We've talked about that already. Forgiveness is measured by, this is a real big one, by how kind you are rather than the harm you chose not to do to a person. And this is where most people are at. Most people think, well, it's a good thing I didn't do to them what I wanted to do to them. That's really not forgiveness. That's just you being smart because, you know, it's not going to lead to a good thing. But forgiveness, I think most people think they've forgiven someone because, well, you should have known what I wanted to do to them. Right? Listen, we have to understand, in ministry and in life, especially when you lead things all the time, can I just say this? You have to deal with a lot of stupid people half the time. Not you, I'm just telling you. In life, I have to deal with some of the most irritating situations all the time. Our basketball team does this little defensive cheer on the bench, and all they do is while our players play defense, they go, oh, is it annoying? Yes. Is it fun? Absolutely. But it's awesome. And we always, almost every gym we go to anymore, the last four times, we have Betty Better Than You coming up to us and saying, and we had a lady Friday night, she said, that's not very Christian. That's very inappropriate. And I just said, are they yelling obscenities? What's going on here? It's interesting. And I just went away going, I'm not going to hold on to that emotion that I felt. And if you hold on to those emotions that you feel during those times, you're not forgiving someone. And guess what? You're under a problem rather than being over a problem. But forgiveness is, it's not measured by how kind you are rather than the harm you... It's measured by how kind you are rather than the harm you chose not to do to a person. I think that most people are at. Well, once again, I'm going to say this again. Well, you better know what I wanted to do to them. No, how kind are you to them in the present? Now, we understand there's a disclaimer here. There's certain people that you have to draw boundaries with, right? But the problem is we've had so much boundary preaching, so much preaching on protecting yourself, that many of us are using that, I think, almost as a guise for our unforgiveness at times. Remember, when Judas came to Jesus to betray Jesus, he came to betray him with a kiss. And what's the first thing that Jesus said to Judas, his betrayer? Friend, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? By the way, I think that's the best verse against limited atonement, for those of you who understand theological debates. Because Jesus also said, greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. Interesting. But the point is this, is that in lieu of being betrayed and going to the cross by Judas Iscariot, Jesus says what? Friend, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? See, we would measure forgiveness by Jesus saying, he could have called 10,000 angels. That's how we would measure forgiveness. Jesus measured it with a positive rather than not what he would have done that may have been in the negative. And what we tend to measure forgiveness by is, well, you better know what I wanted to do with them. No, that's not forgiveness. That's just common sense. But what are you doing that's friendly to that person in the present? You say, that's not easy. That's why the room is always quiet when you preach on forgiveness. Forgiveness is illogical. You're going to let that person get one up on you? You're going to let them treat you that way? You better not let that man overrun you. He'll start to think he can do whatever he wants in his life. Forgiveness is beneficial to all. Forgiveness is the glue that holds marriages, families, and churches together. 1 John 1:7, it's right there. Forgiveness is the bridge to God and to one another. What's the best definition of a marriage? Two forgivers. Two forgivers. Moving towards a common destination and hand in hand. Marriage is the cure for anger. I'm sorry, forgiveness. Marriage is not the cure for your anger. Forgiveness is the cure for anger. Forgiveness is the cure for anger. It's the remedy for hurt. Chuck Swindoll said, the most crucial step and overcoming anger and hurt in your life is forgiveness. Forgiveness is the sinner's lifeline. Forgiveness is hard when you look at the severity of the crime, but it's easy when you think of the grace that God offers to us. And lastly, forgiveness is not looking the other way, but it's looking to the cross. Because when we choose not to forgive, we're saying that your sin is worse than mine. I was going to make a list of kind of funny stories of things I've had to deal with in ministry that would blow your mind. Blow your mind. How many PKs do we have in here? Brother Ben? Brother Allen? Just keep in mind, we are a church. We're for PKs, just saying. We're just like a lot of MKs and PKs in here. So Melody's not here today. Some of you guys have seen things you heard stories that blow your mind. But what is unforgiveness? It's chaining yourself to a problem that you never wanted in the first place. And when you take that emotion and you hold on to it and you swim in it, you're under it rather than being over it. And you're under the weight of that problem. And that person, what are they doing? They're out living life. They're out doing their thing. And what are you doing? You're still under that problem. Let's stand our feet. I want to give you one last story real quick here. Thank you for your attention. There's a story that Adrian Rogers tells of a man who's a Russian pastor. And I think I told this a few months ago. He His house was being searched by the KGB, and he was just so irritated. He said the KGB was turning over all of his books, and when you touch a pastor's books, you've touched the apple of his eye. And they were turning over all of his books, and they were rummaging through his house. He said he was so infuriated, he was so angry. He said, and then he started thinking about the Bible. Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And he said to his wife, he says, honey, he says, we have guests in our home. He says, make them some coffee. He said, from that point on in the situation, he said he was in charge because he chose love and kindness. Whenever you move into the realm of unjustified anger, criticism, harshness, you become under a problem instead of over it. You're out of control. You give up power. You give up influence. And that's why God says, he that is slow to anger is what? Better than the mighty. And you maintain a sense of control, I believe, when you choose to forgive. Because I feel that when you choose to not forgive, you're taking your joy and you're taking your confidence and you're putting it out on the table and you're asking someone, just go ahead and destroy it. And what we think when we don't forgive, we think that we're retaining power. No, you're giving it away. You're giving it away. And so the message of people would say Christmas or Christ coming into the world, forgiveness is everything. It's all that we have in the end. It's all we have. It's all that we have when it comes to eternity. Guys, it's all that we have right now when it comes to our relationships. I would not want to live life without the beautiful relationships I have in this life. Now, they're all icing on top of the cake. Ultimately, I'm glad I have a relationship with God. But God has blessed my family with great families around us. But the only way that we have fellowship one with another is because the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing us from all of our sin. And we're able to be loving and kind because of that. It's all that we have. So as you think of forgiveness, stop being under a problem. Stop holding on to those emotions. Obviously, you have to draw boundaries. But let us be as Jesus was in the face of Judas. Friend, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? See, we measure forgiveness once again by what? He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have came down. He could have called all those legions of angels. But he didn't do it. No. He said, friend. It was an action. Good stuff this morning. Amen. Let's pray if we can.